I need to make a brief correction. We are actually in Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. And we're going to be looking at Hebrews 7, 11 through 28. That's our passage for this Easter Sunday. So if you want to turn there now, I'll give you a moment to do that. I preached through Hebrews, goodness, 10 years ago now, but I'm not simply rehashing that sermon. I've written an entirely new sermon for you out of Hebrews 7, in case you are concerned I might be cheating. I'm not cheating. But we're going to be looking at Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 28. And really, this sermon is going to revolve around verse 25. Where we are told by the author of Hebrews that the Lord Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to intercede for them. And this is an incredibly important point that is being made in verse 25, because it shows us what role our risen Lord plays in our salvation. Now, of course, we know that he offered himself on our behalf as the perfect sacrifice for our sins by suffering in our place on the cross as God poured out his wrath against us upon his Son. So he is our offering. He has made atonement for our sins. As Paul says to the Corinthians, Christ is our paschal lamb, our Passover lamb. But Hebrews teaches us that the Lord Jesus is more than just our perfect sin offering. He is also our high priest. He is our high priest who intercedes for us. In fact, as I said earlier this morning, since we know that the Lord Jesus is risen, we also know that at this very moment, as I'm speaking to you, he is at the Father's side, interceding for you and me even now, this very moment. Scripture says, look at verse 25, he always lives to intercede for his people. And I want you this morning, here's what I want you to understand. Here's what I want you to know. I want you to know what it means that Jesus lives to intercede for you, his people. I want you to grasp that. I hope God will bless me and enable me to convey it to you. I want you to know what it means to have Jesus constantly interceding for you, because as I contemplated this truth in preparing this sermon, frankly, I was overcome. I was overcome by these truths and being reminded of the living Christ's intercession before me, before our Father. All of a sudden, my problems, my sin, my fears, and everything else that I could point to as being something that is a discouragement and a fear in my life, a challenge, all of those things suddenly became much less formidable. When it got down into my heart, this knowledge, this truth that Christ lives to intercede for his people before his Father. All my problems shrank in the light of that glorious truth. You know what I was filled with? I was at Martin's. You know Martin's? I work there often. I see other pastors there. It's great. I was at Martin's, and I'm typing away, you know, on the upper level there, where it's all that wonderful daylight that comes in, and I was just dumbfounded. It just struck me. Christ is interceding for me right now before the Father. And I found myself, I was filled with something. You know what I was filled with when that realization dawned on me? I was filled with relief. I was filled with gratitude. I was filled with joy. My heart was filled with the light of Christ. And I knew it. I already know that Christ, up here, that Christ is always interceding for me. But the fact that I responded like that, I had such a visceral response to this truth, you know what it told me? It told me I had forgotten what that means. That I had lost sight of his concern for me and of the work he still does for me as my high priest. We need to be reminded of these things, saints. But so often we fall into the rut of thinking that we are on our own. And that's how we look at life, and that's how we look at our sin, and that's how we look at our sorrows and our struggles and everything else we have to face in this fallen world. We think we're doing it by ourselves. Not intellectually. No one writes down on paper as a Christian, God has left me to face the challenges of life by myself. We all know better than that. But in our guts, that's what we believe sometimes. That's what we feel, isn't it? I know I feel that way often. I forget that Christ is my high priest. And when I forget that, I become discouraged. I become weighed down. All of the things I am facing become very big and formidable. Why? Because I'm just a man, a fallen man, an imperfect man, who is incapable of facing those things in his own strength. So of course I'm discouraged when I think I have to do it by myself. But when we are reminded that we don't have to do it by ourselves, that we have a high priest who is constantly interceding for us before the Father, we realize something. We realize we are not alone. We realize that we are never alone. That we are never facing, as Christians, we are never facing any sin, any obstacle, any challenge, any sorrow by ourselves. In all things, our high priest is with us. In all things, he is interceding for us before the Father. We're going to get into that more this morning. But first, I want to say a few things about the text because we need to understand the significance of Christ's priesthood and what makes him different than the former priests, the Levitical priests that had come before him. I'm going to read to you the passage now from Hebrews. Please listen carefully. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, for which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one who made a priest was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of God. Now you'll notice something right away as we read through these verses. What do we notice? Death figures prominently in this passage. Prominently. The author points to death as being the thing that made the former priests, the Levitical priests, weak and useless. Why does he make this point? Why is he so concerned with pointing out that the Levitical priests were weak and useless and that they died? Well, here we have to remember what job had been entrusted to priests. What was their job? What did they do? Right? What was in their job description? We're not very familiar with it in our culture because we really don't have priests in our day and age. At least not the same kind of priests that they had in the days of the Old Covenant. So what was the job of priests under the Old Covenant? Well, the job of the priests was to alleviate the consequences of sin by making atonement. That's what priests did. They alleviated the consequences of sin by making atonement. This is why they're always sacrificing animals under the Old Covenant. They would offer those sacrifices in order to satisfy God's judgment against Israel's sin so that Israel herself would not fall under God's judgment. The animal's blood was shed instead of Israel's blood being shed. And the priests were the ones who would perform that ministry before God. They'd offer up the animals, and God's judgment would be poured out on that animal. The animal would be a substitute for Israel. And the priests were the ones who would make the offerings. So the priests were really responsible for maintaining peace between God and Israel. That's the job of intercession, to maintain peace between God and man through the work of atonement. That's what priests do. But there was one consequence of sin for which the Old Testament priests had no answer. They had no answer for this particular consequence of sin. Do you know what it was? It's right here in the passage. Death. That was the one consequence they could not touch. They could not alleviate death. They were powerless to save their people from it. Even if they were a good priest, even a godly priest who loved God and performed the sacrifices with a sincere heart, a heart of flesh, his sacrifices still, in spite of all of his sincerity, in spite of his love for God and his love for Israel, he was still incapable of saving Israel from death. Why? That's a question we have got to ask in coming to this test, this text. That is a question that the author is telling us to ask. Why couldn't the Old Testament priests save their people from death? In order to answer that question, we have to ask another. Here's the question we have to ask. Where did death come from originally? Where did it come from? Who knows? If you know the answer, you don't have to say it. Just, I want to make sure people know where death came from. Where, I see some people are nodding. Good. Some are raising your hand. Thank you. Where did death come from? It came from Adam. Right? We see that in Genesis 3. When Adam sinned, what happened, saints? What was God's warning to Adam? If you eat from that tree, if you disobey me, on that day you will die. Paul goes on to tell us in Romans 5 that when Adam disobeyed God, when he died, what happened to the rest of us at the same time? We died with him. Through one man's death, death came to all men. And we see that again in Genesis 3. Because what does God do to creation as a result, as a consequence of Adam's rebellion? He curses creation. And he curses creation with death. And so now that curse hangs over every aspect of creation like a pall. Death has us literally in a death grip. That's why Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. We're all subject to it, aren't we? And this helps us to understand why the author of Hebrews is so intent on telling us that the Lord Jesus did not come into his priesthood through bodily descent. We see that in verse 14. He's highlighting it, right? Hey, everyone, listen, pay attention. The Lord Jesus, guess what? He wasn't a Levite. He was from Judah, and God never says anything about some guy from Judah offering sacrifices for sin. Those descended from the line of Judah were not priests in Israel. His point there is to ensure that we understand the Lord Jesus was not a priest on the basis of his ancestry. He was not a priest because of who his granddad had been. He was a priest on a different basis. Now, what we know about the Levitical priests is that their priesthood was based on bodily descent, on ancestry. All of them were descended from Aaron and from the tribe of Levi. That's what we know about the priests of the Old Covenant. They were descended from the tribe of Levi. And that was their problem. That's what did them in, was the fact that their priesthood was based on bodily descent. The fact that they were all, to a man, descended from Levi. Why was that a problem? Why was it a problem for them? Why did it make them weak and useless to be descended from Levi? What did Levi do? What did Levi do? Well, we've got to remember what we already established. Where did death come from? And then we ask this question. If you look at the Levite family tree, and you bring it down to Levi, and then you go down a bit further, down to the root, who is Levi descended from? He's descended from Adam. He's descended from Adam. Adam is at the root of the family tree of Levi, as much as he is at the root of all of our family trees who are gathered here this morning, because we're all descended from Adam. What does that mean? Well, looking back at what Paul said in Romans 5, since the Levitical priests were descended from Levi, that meant they were also descended from Adam. And since they were descended from Adam, that meant that they themselves were under the curse of death. And that's what kept them from continuing to intercede for the people, because death prevented them from continuing in office, as the author of Hebrews tells us. They died. Why? Because they were sons of Adam, as much as any man. And as a result of that, they fell prey to death. And what this shows us is it explains to us why their ministry was weak and useless. It was weak and useless because they could not save their people from the curse of death. And the reason why they couldn't save their people from the curse of death was because they themselves were under the same curse. Think of it this way. The curse of death is like being in a hole. All right? And all of humanity is in that hole. And here are the Levitical priests. And the job of the Levitical priests is to bring about perfection, to bring about deliverance from death. And yet the problem is, the Levitical priests are down in the hole with the rest of humanity. And that means they had no means of pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps in order to deliver the rest of mankind, in order to deliver the people of Israel. They could not save Israel from a curse which they themselves were subject to. And that is why death made their intercession ineffective or weak and useless, as the author writes in verse 18. They could not, in the end, complete their task of saving their people. They couldn't do it because death got in the way. And not only that, not only were they themselves imperfect and cursed with death, but even their sacrifices could not take away sin. We see that later on in chapter 10, verse 4. We heard that earlier this morning, that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And we've all read that verse and we've all accepted it. Yes, of course, we know that. That's why we needed the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's consider for a moment, why can't the blood of bulls and goats take away sin? Why won't God accept animal blood as atonement that takes away sin? Well, remember, again, we're going to refer to Paul and what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. What does Paul tell us in Romans 8? He tells us that death has come through Adam, not only to humanity, but to all of creation. And what that means is that even those animals that the old covenant priests would sacrifice on Israel's behalf, even they were cursed. They were cursed animals. And we know there were all sorts of stipulations in the law for them to be perfect and no blemishes. It didn't matter. They were cursed. And so here were these cursed priests offering these cursed sacrifices in order that they were trying to alleviate the curse. And we understand why they couldn't do it. Because they couldn't get away from the curse of death no matter where they went. The curse was everywhere. They had no resource that was not affected by that curse. They had no animal, no sacrifice that was not under that curse. Now we ask a question, why would God institute such a weak and useless priesthood? Isn't that an interesting statement the author makes? He says it was a weak and useless commandment. And yet, whose commandment was it? Who gave that commandment? Was the Levitical priesthood man-made? No. God had given that commandment. God had given his old covenant people a weak and useless commandment. Does that strike you as odd to hear that? He purposefully gave them that commandment. He gave them a futile priesthood who was under the curse of death and was absolutely powerless to save the people. God instituted that. Why? To show us our need for Christ. To show us our own absolute inadequacy to save ourselves. Brothers and sisters, if it were possible for us to save ourselves from our sin by our own sacrifices, by our own intercession, by our own priests, Israel would have done it. Because Israel was in an ideal circumstance to make it happen. God told them who to make the priests. God told them what the priests should wear. God told them how to build the temple, out of what materials and what design to precise dimensions. He told them what animals to sacrifice, when. He described what sorts of animals would be offered for what sorts of offerings. I mean, we ask, why is Leviticus so detailed? Because God is telling us something in Leviticus, and what he's telling us is, you can't save yourself. Even if I give you everything you could possibly ask for in order to establish a priesthood who comes before me according to the terms that I have established, even then, you can't do it. My beloved, it's beyond you. So Israel had an ideal circumstance. They had everything given to them by God. Here's the priesthood. Here's what it's supposed to look like. Here's how you do it. Do this. And what was the result? Weakness, uselessness. You know what that should make us do when we realize that? When we read Leviticus, we should be reminded of our own powerlessness. That should make us despair of our own sense of self-righteousness. We should remember, if Israel couldn't do it, then neither can I. I'm not a Levite. I don't have the sacrifices and the offerings or the temple. And if Israel couldn't do it with all those things, then there's no way in the world I can save myself before God and serve as my own priest before him if they couldn't do it. That should drive us to despair of trusting in ourselves for our salvation. It should drive us to despair of believing in our own righteousness. It points us to our need for Christ. That's what was made so apparent in the futility of the Levitical priesthood. We need a better priest who offers a better sacrifice. And that's exactly the point that the author is making for us here in Hebrews 7. Look at verses 20 through 22. Here the author says to us that the thing that makes Jesus a better high priest is the oath that God has sworn to him. And we see that oath in verses 17 and also in verse 20, that God has sworn an oath and will not change his mind. You are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's taken right out of Psalm 110, which was looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that oath that God swore to the Lord Jesus, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, that makes him, according to the author of Hebrews, that makes the Lord Jesus a guarantor of a better covenant. What's a guarantor? A guarantor is one who guarantees the promises of the covenant. It means that as the guarantor of the new covenant, all the promises of the new covenant rest entirely upon who? The Lord Jesus Christ and his work as high priest. He's the guarantor. He's the one who guarantees the promises of the new covenant. Nobody else. What was the oath that God had sworn to the Lord Jesus? Well, that he is a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, why does the author of Hebrews tie Jesus to Melchizedek? Who was Melchizedek? Well, Melchizedek was a high priest of God at Salem, who worked with Abraham in Genesis chapter 14 and verses 17 through 21. And Abraham even paid tithes to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is an interesting figure. Here's why. Because of two things. First, he wasn't a Levite. Levi didn't even exist yet. Because we only had Abraham at that point. So Melchizedek was not a Levite when he was ministering at Salem. And yet, he was truly a priest of the Most High God. That is said in clear terms in Genesis 14, that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, ministering in Salem, which eventually became Jerusalem. All right? And here's the other thing that's interesting. I said there were two things. The first thing is that he's not a Levite. Here's the second thing. Only God appoints priests. We see that in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. God appoints who will serve as priests before him. That means we're not free to appoint priests for ourselves. Say, God, right, so-and-so, Nate's going to be our priest before you, or John's going to be our priest, or whatever. God determines who will serve as priests before him. So what that tells us is that Melchizedek was a peculiar kind of priest, a one of a kind in the Old Covenant, never found again, never seen again in the old days of the Old Covenant. You had a priest who was appointed by God and yet was not a Levite. You never see that again in all the history of God's people. And the author of Hebrews says that this is precisely the order of priests, of priesthood, to which the Lord Jesus has been appointed. He has been appointed as a priest, but not on the basis of bodily descent, because that was not the basis of Melchizedek's priesthood. He was not a priest because he was descended from anyone in particular. He was a priest because God had appointed him as such. In the same way, the Lord Jesus was appointed by God, not on the basis of physical descent. And this means that since God cannot change his mind and he has appointed the Lord Jesus as a priest, that means the Lord Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. He will never stop serving as priest. Death will never interrupt his intercession on behalf of his people. Why didn't God swear such an oath to one of the Levitical priests? That could have been a potential solution to the problem of sin. Why didn't God simply pull one of the Levites aside and say, well, I'm going to swear this oath to you in particular? He could not have done that again because of the curse of death. The Levitical priests were all sinners born under the curse of death, which means they deserved to die, and God therefore could not swear such an oath to them, no more than he could swear that oath to us. He can't say you'll be a priest forever because we are under the curse of death. And since he doesn't change his mind, all who are born in the line of Adam must therefore die. Why was he able to swear that oath to the Lord Jesus? Because of our Lord's sinlessness. We see this in verses 26 through 28, where we read that the law appoints men in their weakness and sin, but the oath appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And this refers to the resurrection. That's what it means when it says that Jesus has been made perfect forever. He is a priest, not on the basis of the law, but by, according to verse 16, by the power of an indestructible life. An indestructible life. Why was his life indestructible? For one reason. Because the Lord Jesus has never been under the curse of death. He is not a son of Adam. He is the Son of God. And for that reason, his life is indestructible. Death had no claim to him. And that's why the grave could not hold him. He's indestructible because of his sinlessness. Verse 19 tells us that what all of this does for us, the fact that we have a high priest who has an indestructible life, based upon his sinless life, is that gives us a better hope. We have a better covenant, a better priest, and that means a better hope. We see that in verse 19. And the foundation of our better hope under the new covenant is found in verse 25. Here's what we read in verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The connection that the author makes there is that because the Lord Jesus always lives to make intercession for us, he is able to save us to the uttermost, as it's written in the English Standard Version. And when the author says to us that the Lord Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost, what he is saying there is he is contrasting the priestly work of Jesus and its results with the results of the weak and useless work of the Levitical priests. Unlike them, who could save nobody, the Lord Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost, which means that he is able to save us perfectly. That he is able to take away our sins and deliver us from death. He is able to succeed where the former priests always failed. Another way of saying it is this way. It's a simple way of saying it, and it's my preferred way of saying it, of describing what the author means when he says Jesus saves us to the uttermost. It means that nothing can prevent Jesus from saving us. That's what that means in verse 25. Nothing can prevent him from saving his people. That's the promise that's being made to us there. Not even death can keep him from saving his people. And in light of that, I want to briefly consider three benefits of our Lord's intercession for us. Understanding that he has been raised on the basis of his indestructible life and has been given the oath that he will be a priest permanently in the order of Melchizedek. Three benefits that we receive as a result of his ongoing intercession for us. Here's the first one. Because of his ongoing intercession for us, the Lord Jesus secures our relationship with the Father. He secures our relationship with the Father. The chief purpose of intercession is to make atonement. And we know that under the old covenant, those sacrifices were incapable of taking away sin. And yet the Lord Jesus, by his one offering, has made his people perfect for all time, which means no further atonement is necessary. Now, some read this statement in Hebrews 7:25 and reach the conclusion, and you would find this among Roman Catholic theologians, that the Lord Jesus is now in God's presence continually making sacrifices for us. But that's not at all what the author of Hebrews is saying to us. He tells us later on in chapter 10 in verses 11 through 12 that the Lord Jesus is seated at God's hand. What does that tell us? It tells us that his work of atonement is accomplished. He has made one offering for sins, and that offering is perpetually effective for his people. It means that God has accepted his offering on behalf of his people, and God will never cease to be satisfied with that single offering. What does that mean for you and me? It means this, that our sins have been taken away once and for all. That's what that means. Our sins have been taken away once and for all. It means that God will never pour his wrath out on those for whom Jesus died, because he will never cease to be satisfied by Christ's sacrifice on their behalf. When the Lord Jesus died for us and he said, "It is finished," what he meant by that was that he had provided perfect atonement for us, not only for some of our sins, but for all of them. And by securing that perfect atonement for our sins, he had guaranteed our salvation. This is why we believe in the perseverance of the saints, because fundamentally we believe in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that he actually accomplished his mission as high priest. What was his mission? To take away the sins of his people so that those sins would never separate them from the love of God. And that's exactly what he accomplished. Paul says that to us in the book of Romans in chapter 5 in verses 9 through 10. Listen to what Paul says to us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And now Paul is jumping ahead and he's pointing to something we learn about in Hebrews. He's pointing to the intercession of Christ. Listen to what he says. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. What does Paul mean when he says we'll be saved by his life? He's referring to his perpetual, ongoing intercession before the Father. What that means for you saints is that the Lord Jesus Christ's presence in God's throne room is a testimony to the fact that his wrath against you has been satisfied once and for all, and he will never be angry with you again. Ever. You will never fall under his wrath. It is an impossibility. Why? Because it is impossible for the Father to ever become dissatisfied with the atonement of his Son. It's not about you and your obedience. It's about Christ and his obedience. It's about him and the power of his blood. That's why I am a Calvinist. I've said that to many of you. Do you know what made me a Calvinist? The atonement. I realized if I'm going to affirm that the Lord Jesus Christ actually saves his people by himself, by his shed blood alone, then I have to be a Calvinist. And I could not live with the contrary of that. I could not bear to say, no, his death doesn't perfectly save those for whom he died. That struck me as being blasphemy. And so I gave up and I jumped ship. Because when Christ said, it is finished, he had accomplished the work of a high priest. He had saved his people. What's the immediate application for us in that, brothers and sisters? Well, here it is. It's one we need to hear all the time. And the reason why we need to hear this all the time is because we are very regularly falling into sin. And I don't mean into scandalous sin where we're, doing things that require church discipline, right? But we're falling into sin in our hearts and in our attitudes. We begin to drift away from the Lord. And we begin to see old sins begin to crop back up in our lives. We all go through that. Sanctification works like that. Again and again, God confronts us with our own inadequacy, doesn't he? I saw something on Reformed Pub on Facebook the other day. It was funny, but it struck me as true. It was a visual description of sanctification. It was the picture of a man. I couldn't believe it. He was literally falling up an escalator. The escalator was going up and he was stumbling and tripping over himself and falling down as the escalator pulled him up. That is what sanctification is like. But because we regularly struggle with sin, we regularly have those nights where we ask ourselves, how can I call myself a Christian in light of the thoughts that I thought and the things that I said and the anger that I felt? We need to be reminded and encouraged to flee to God for forgiveness in the name of Jesus. And so often we are reluctant to do so because of our guilt, right? That when we sin, we think, no, I've done it this time. God's not going to hear me. I'm not going to confess my sins because I feel so guilty. I feel so far from God. And you feel far from God, and over time you become further and further away from him because you're putting off being reconciled to him. Right? We've all been there. And none of us sits down and consciously writes these things down, right? It's just how we live. It's how we work as sinners. But listen to what John says to us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. He says to his audience, he's such a pastor, John. Dear children, I write these things to you so that you won't sin. Don't sin. But then he says this, and this is an amazing thing. What an encouragement to us saints. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means, to have an advocate before the Father? It means that the Lord Jesus pleads our case before God. It means when we come before God, our risen Lord is there with us. And we come feeling guilty, but he's bearing those wounds. And those wounds testify that God's wrath is satisfied. And that means as we come to God to confess our sins, we don't need to be afraid that he's going to reject us because Jesus has already gone ahead of us. So when we sin, what should we do? We should go before our Father with our advocate, confessing our sins, confident that our debt has already been paid. Saints, that's what we do when we fall into sin. My point here is to never allow your sin to become a barrier to seeking God's forgiveness in Christ. When you have fallen into sin and you know it, don't put it off. Flee to God immediately. Your advocate is there, pleading your case, his wounds bearing witness to the fact that God's wrath has already been satisfied against you. Do not hesitate. Go immediately before the Father and ask for his forgiveness, because it's already been granted to you in the shed blood of our Lord. That's the first encouragement we have. The Lord Jesus' atonement will never cease to be effective for us. Here's the second one. Part of a priest's work is to care for those who are weak. We see that in the Old Covenant. We see that in Ezekiel 34, where God is castigating the shepherds of Israel because they were not helping those who are weak. The priests were not doing their job. So part of a priest's intercessory work is to go to those who are weak and struggling and to help them, to put them back together, to strengthen them when they are discouraged or stumbling. And we are told that our Lord is the kind of high priest who is not removed and distant from us and detached from our situations. We are told instead that our Lord Jesus is the kind of high priest who sympathizes with us and who helps us in our weakness. When we don't have the strength, he is strong for us. As our high priest, he literally holds us together in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our trials. We see this in Hebrews chapter 4, in verses 14 through 16. This is what the author writes to us. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, you hear that? With confidence. Do you know something? I'm going to pause there for a moment. Under the old covenant, no one could draw near to the throne of grace and confidence. Do you know where the throne of grace was under the old covenant? It was in the Holy of Holies, behind the curtain. And only the high priest could go in there once a year. And he even went in there trembling. Because if he set foot in there and was unworthy, he'd be struck dead. And if anyone else attempted to set foot and to approach the throne of grace, he'd be struck dead. So no one under the old covenant ever went anywhere near the throne of grace, especially with confidence. And here is the author of Hebrews saying, draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. How can he say that to us? Because we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens on our behalf, who has sprinkled his blood upon that throne, so that we can draw near with confidence and not with fear. And why does the author of Hebrews tell us to draw near to the throne of grace now with confidence? So that we may receive death, judgment? No. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Got to tell you, the English just does not do justice to this passage, especially verse 16. Where the author says that we will find grace to help in time of need. I want you to understand what he's saying there, really. I made this point 10 years ago when I preached this passage. But what he's referring to there, the word help, we don't have a word for it in the English language. But in the Greek, it had a very specific meaning. You only find this word twice in the New Testament. The first time is here. The second time is in the And he says that the sailors did something to that boat so it didn't come apart. What they did is they passed straps down and under the hull of the boat, which they then tied up above the hull so that those straps would serve to hold the ship together in the midst of stormy seas, because the ship itself did not have the strength to maintain its integrity in such a storm. So the straps would be strong for the ship when the ship couldn't do it on its own. That's what the author is saying Jesus does for us as our high priest. He doesn't give us a pat on the hand. He doesn't give us a pat on the head. He doesn't give us a platitude when we go to him seeking help. He literally holds us together so that when we are weak, we will not fall apart. How does he do that? I can't even begin to tell you. He does it. He holds us together so that when we are facing challenges, so that when we are filled with sorrow, so when we are filled with remorse over our sin and we are looking at all the challenges we face in life and we're saying to ourselves, I can't do it. You're right, you can't. That's why you go to the throne of grace with confidence, where your living Christ, your high priest, is there ready to hold you together in the time of your need. So know that, saints, that because Christ lives and is your high priest and intercedes for you, part of his intercessory work is to be with you and to hold you together through your struggles and through your sorrows. Your high priest is your constant friend. He knows you by name. And know this, hear this too. The Lord knows who are his. And you know what this means for you, saints? It means he speaks your name before the Father. Do you realize that? Do you realize that the Lord Jesus acknowledges you, speaks your name as he intercedes for you before the Father? It's not a generic intercession where the Lord is interceding for mankind in general. That's not what Scripture teaches us. He is interceding for his people. And that means you. That means your name is spoken in heaven as your high priest intercedes for you. Be encouraged by that, saints. Your Lord is mindful of what you're going through. He's mindful of your weaknesses. He sympathizes with you, and he holds you together. Third and finally, here's the greatest benefit we have from the assurance of our Lord's intercession for us that doesn't end. He will preserve us to the end. He will preserve us to the end. Here I am referring unabashedly to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Our perseverance is guaranteed by Christ's intercession. This is why the Lord Jesus is able to say in places such as John 6 and in John 10 that he will lose none of those whom the Father has given to him. And later in John 10, that as shepherd, that no one is able to pluck his sheep from his hand. Why? Because he is the one who guarantees their salvation. Our perseverance ultimately does not depend upon us. It does not depend upon our efforts. It does not depend upon our exertion. It does not depend upon our righteousness and our personal holiness. Our perseverance in the faith depends upon one person, the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And he will not lose a single sheep for whom he has shed his blood. We need to take comfort in that. We need to take a lot of comfort in that. And every time I say these things to you, I'm always, you know, the concern for presumption comes up in my heart. I'm like, if I tell the people this, well, then they're going to think they can live however they want because Jesus won't let them fall away. And I trust that you understand that's not what I'm saying to you, and that's not what Scripture says, because John tells us in 1 John that those who refuse to repent are liars and don't know him, right? So if you're living in presumption and you're thinking, well, I can sin and live however I want because Christ is my high priest and he has perfectly atoned God's wrath against me, which means I now have a license to sin, if that's what you're thinking, you are not a believer and you need to repent and come to Christ. But I don't believe that describes many of us here. Hopefully it doesn't describe any of us here. So I'm speaking to those of us here who know the Lord and love him and understand you may not presume upon his grace and struggle with questions of assurance. We all ask that question of ourselves, am I going to be able to make it to the end? If persecution comes, am I going to be able to endure it? And so on and so forth. Listen, don't look to yourself to answer that question. Look to Christ. Look to your high priest, the guarantor of God's promises to your saints. He has shed his blood for you. He intercedes for you. And he will lose none of you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins while we were yet your enemies, and who lives this very moment to intercede for us as our great high priest. We thank you for the power of his blood, which guarantees that your wrath against us has been once and for all satisfied, so that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We thank you for his constant help in our times of need, that he holds us together and sympathizes with our weaknesses as our high priest, that he is not removed and indifferent toward us, but that he knows us intimately, that he intercedes for us before your throne, Father, ensuring that we will be preserved in the faith. And we thank you finally, Father, that our Lord Jesus will not lose any of those whom you have given to him. Help us to take great comfort in his priestly care for us. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.